I love that Travis was able to point out both some of the exciting things that's happening and some of the needs that we have here within our congregation as things are slowly beginning to reopen. I will say that Logan, who is our regular drummer, has been out with an injury. Every week since he's been out, I've offered to step in and beatbox, and Drew has politely declined, so it may not be quite as easy as Travis made it sound. There are incredible opportunities. If God moves your spirit, please let us know. Some of you may have noticed, each week when I get up here, I often lead with kind of a general summary, an overview of where we are. I do so not only to remind us of kind of where we've been and where we're going, but to give those that may have missed a few weeks or those that are brand new some context for what we're studying over the next 30 minutes and how it fits into the larger picture. We are right now walking through 5 months in the Gospel of Luke. Luke was written by Luke the physician. He was more than likely a Gentile. It's written for Gentiles. Luke really emphasizes Jesus as the all-sufficient Savior, a Savior for everyone. If you wanted to go to kind of Luke's mission statement, I do Luke 19:10, where Jesus says, "The Son of God came to seek and save the lost." That's what we see throughout the Gospel of Luke. That's what we'll see time and time again over this 5-month sermon series. Now, within this sermon series, we're in kind of a mini-series where we're exploring Jesus on mission, the mission of Jesus himself. It started with the coming out party, the baptism of Jesus, where a voice from the heavens declares, "This is my son, this is God's son, this is the conquering Messiah, this is the suffering servant." From there, we looked at Jesus' homecoming, that faithful Sabbath in Nazareth, in his hometown, when he's in the synagogue, he reads from the scroll of Isaiah, declaring himself to be the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies, and he was rejected by his own people. Last week, we see Jesus calling his first followers, his first disciples, common fishermen there in Galilee that left everything to follow him. This week, in the passage that Sammy read for us, we see Jesus at a dinner party. It's an incredibly common place throughout all of the Gospels, especially in Luke. In fact, you have several commentators that describe Jesus in the Gospels as eating his way through the Gospels. Time and time again, we see him sharing a meal. We see him at the dinner table. This is the second banquet in the Gospel of Luke. But the two banquets that Luke has described so far are completely opposite. In Luke chapter 5, we have Jesus calling one more disciple, the tax collector Levi, also known as Matthew, in celebration of that moment. Matthew invites Jesus to his house for a big banquet, a big party. If you know anything about the Gospels, you have probably seen that tax collectors, they were kind of the outcasts, marginalized by polite religious society. Most tax collectors were incredibly corrupt. They made a habit of taking advantage of their own people. As such, nobody wanted to really associate with them. So in that first banquet we see in Luke, Jesus is being hosted by a tax collector and all of his outcast buddies. And you've got the Pharisees, the religious elite, on the outside looking in, judging Jesus based on the people he associates with. Who is this man that would eat with tax collectors and sinners? Luke chapter 5. Here we have the exact opposite. In the passage that Sammy read for us in Luke chapter 7, Jesus again at a banquet, but this time he is being hosted by a Pharisee, a man named Simon. Now, this is a very different Simon than Simon Peter, who we looked at last week, the disciple. This Simon is a Pharisee, which would be kind of the religious elite. Oftentimes, they're painted as the enemy in the Old Testament. The reality is, at the time in that culture, they were the good guys. They were incredibly religiously conservative. They desperately wanted to follow the law. In fact, they wanted to follow God's law so much, they made a bunch of extra laws to help people prevent themselves from unintentionally breaking any one of God's laws. They were incredibly sincere in their faith. They definitely saw themselves as above the fray, the Pharisees. We also see throughout the Gospels that the Pharisees, these religious elite, and Jesus often found themselves at odds. In fact, Jesus interacts more with the Pharisees as a group of people probably than anyone else. And the Pharisees just plain didn't like him. They didn't understand him. They didn't trust him, largely because Jesus did not emphasize the law and the external as much as they did. Jesus emphasized the heart and the internal, and they didn't understand that, and it made them nervous. We've already seen through Luke several times that Jesus and the Pharisees were at odds, which makes this scene even more compelling. The idea that one of these Pharisees, Simon, would invite Jesus to a banquet, to a dinner party. Now, to understand this passage, which is objectively odd, it's a weird scene. You really have to have some understanding of the cultural context of that moment. These banquets where Jesus was that evening would have been relatively common, but they followed a very strict formal protocol and etiquette. You had these low tables. They weren't high tables where you would sit in a chair. There were low tables where you would recline, which is described here. And every time I read that, there are a couple of pictures that pop in my mind. As I think of them reclining at a table, the first one is George from Seinfeld. Remember leaning on the lounge chair. It is not that. If you have that picture in your head, that's not what Jesus would have looked like. Think more the Thriller album, Michael Jackson on the cover, right? This is the way they would have. In fact, Michael's doing it perfectly. He's leaning on his left elbow so you could eat with your right hand, which is exactly what you would do in polite society, your legs trailing out behind you. Everybody would have been lounging and reclining in that manner. The table was U-shaped so that the servants could come in the middle and serve kind of this tapas-style meal. The meal would go on for hours. Olives and cheeses and breads and wine, course after course. It wasn't designed to be kind of one sit-down meal. As a matter of fact, the whole scene was designed to promote conversation. Now, if you grew up in the South like me, you were told that in polite society, there are two things you don't discuss. You don't discuss religion and you don't discuss politics. These banquets were the exact opposite. They were set up specifically to have conversations about things like religion and politics. And beyond that, it was a spectator sport. So you had the U-shaped tables. The way people were seated was strictly prescribed. The guest of honor would be in the middle. That would be Jesus in this scenario. And then you would have people around the outside. Usually they're held in the courtyard, and people would be around watching, listening to the discussion. This was entertainment. This was fascinating. So it's in that scene that suddenly this woman breaks in. She's described in Luke's gospel as a woman of the city, a woman of the town, a sinner. More than likely, that description means exactly what you assume it means. More than likely, this woman was a prostitute. She definitely had a reputation in the town. And she had probably seen Jesus before. She had probably heard his teachings. We don't know exactly when or where. Maybe she was at the Sermon on the Mount, which has already been described in Luke. Maybe she was in the crowd as Jesus was having discussions with John the Baptist and his disciples in the previous chapter. We don't know exactly, but what we do know is she brought this alabaster jar of perfume that would have been premeditated. Yes, you might show up to watch one of these banquets to listen to the discussions, but a jar, an alabaster jar of perfume would have been incredibly precious, incredibly expensive, probably the most expensive thing that this woman owned. The fact that she brought it to this meal shows that she was coming with the purpose of offering this to Jesus, anointing Jesus with this perfume. Now, the way she actually reacted to Jesus, I can almost guarantee you, was not premeditated. We see this scene described by Luke as this dinner is happening, as the elite of the day, high society, was having high conversation, and suddenly a prostitute breaks in, and she's at Jesus' feet, which would have been trailing out behind him, and she starts to cry. And we're not talking like a genteel cry. We're not talking about this beautiful little picture of an emotional moment. I mean, this is ugly cry. This is snot bubble cry. This is crying so much that her tears wet the feet of Jesus. Have you ever cried like that? That you look down and your shirt or your lap was actually wet with your tears. That's where this woman is. And then she does something that would have been pretty scandalous in that society. She takes the pins out of her hair, lets her hair fall down. You would never do that for anyone but your husband. And she begins to dry the tears off of his feet with her hair. And then she breaks the alabaster jar, anointing Jesus with the most precious thing she owns, this perfume. Simon has gone to great lengths to host this banquet, to bring this teacher that everyone was talking about to his house, to have this conversation that everyone would watch. And into the scene comes this incredibly undesirable, broken, dirty woman. And we see Simon's reaction. I should probably turn to the right chapter in the Gospel of Luke. We see Simon's reaction in verse 39. When the Pharisee who invited Jesus, saw this, he said to himself, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what kind of woman this is who is touching him." Simon, no doubt, had an idea of who Jesus was before Jesus came to the house. By this point, Jesus' ministry is growing. His reputation is growing. The crowds are growing. The stories are growing. Simon knew exactly who this man was. And seeing this prostitute come and make an incredibly undignified scene with her tears and her perfume and her hair, Simon's confirmation bias breaks in. I knew it. There's no way that this is a prophet. There is no way that this is the Messiah that was promised. There's no way this man is casting out demons in the name of the Lord. He's probably casting out demons in the power of other demons, which is an argument the Pharisees make later on in the Gospel of Luke. Simon knew in that moment, and he says to himself, this can't be the one. Because you see, the Pharisees, what they wanted more than anything was to remain pure, remain clean, remain unadulterated and undefiled. And in this moment, Jesus was being defiled. The reason that we're all wearing masks right now, the reason that we remain socially distant, the reason that we've been doing this for so long is because we understand. When you get sick people together with well people, you end up with sick people. When you get dirty together with clean, you end up with dirty. That is the rule by which the Pharisees lived their life. I'm clean. I am not going to interact with dirty. And Simon looks at this man who called himself a prophet, who has claimed to be the Messiah, and says he can't be the one because he's allowing himself to be dirtied. Now, I don't know if Simon said this under his breath. I don't know if he said it out loud at all. I don't know if it was just in his head. What I do know is that Jesus heard it. He heard his thoughts, and he saw his heart. So in that moment, Jesus immediately addresses Simon. He addresses his heart. He addresses his thoughts. Jesus looks at him and says, Simon, I've got something to say to you. Now, Simon had already decided who Jesus was, and more specifically, who Jesus wasn't. He was probably pretty full of himself in that moment. But still, he's the host. He's going to be polite. And he addresses Jesus specifically. That term teacher, that's a very respectful term. Teacher, tell me, what do you have to say to me? And Jesus tells Simon a story. Simple story followed by a simple question. It's an incredibly effective teaching tool that Jesus uses time and time again. In fact, it's a teaching tool that we're going to dive into deeply here in a couple of weeks, beautifully illustrated in this moment. Jesus says, Simon, I've got something to say to you. Tell me, teacher. Jesus gives him a short parable. He tells him the story of two debtors, one that owes about 2 months' worth of salary, one that owes about 2 years' worth of salary. The debts are very different. The thing that is similar is that neither could pay back the debt. But you have this creditor that's incredibly gracious, sees the debt can't be repaid, and forgives the debt entirely. Then comes the simple question. All right, Simon, who do you think loved the creditor more? It's so simple a question, I'm guessing Simon was insulted by it. It's as though I would ask you, okay, there's been a lot of talk about student loan repayment. There are some pros, there are some cons, but let's say it all happens. And let's say Brittany owes $200,000 in student loans, and Stephen owes $10,000 in student loans, and the government comes in and says all student loans have been forgiven. Who likes that program more? Every one of you recognize it would be Brittany. Simon does the same thing. Well, I suppose, he says, it would be the one who is forgiven more. Then Jesus asks another incredibly simple question. Jesus looks at Simon and says, Simon, do you see this woman? You're right, Simon. The one who owed more would love more. Now, do you see this woman? Again, Simon, probably insulted. Of course I see this woman. How could you not? My entire dinner party has come to a screeching halt because of this woman. She's wailing. She's sobbing. She's still doing it. Obviously, I see the woman, Jesus. This woman was probably sold into prostitution, potentially by her parents from a very young age to repay a debt. If she was not sold by her parents into prostitution, she might have sold herself into prostitution due to her own debt. Perhaps some decisions she made got her to that point, but there is no doubt this is not where she dreamed to be. There's no doubt this was not the desire of her heart or of her life. It was a numbing, painful, desperate, horrible situation. Imagine the courage it took this woman to show up at that meal with her alabaster jar, the thing most precious to her. Imagine the emotion that compelled her to approach and grovel at the feet of the guest of honor in front of the highest of society. This woman was known as a sinner. She had a reputation in this town. She was seen. She was seen everywhere she went. Every time she left her house, she was seen. She was seen as her past. She was seen as her profession. She was seen as her brokenness. She was seen as her sin. Simon, do you see this woman? He saw her. He saw her as a fly in the ointment. He saw her as an inconvenience. He saw her as an embarrassment. He saw her as a cautionary tale. See what happens when you don't follow the law? Do you want to be like this woman? He saw her through the lens of his own self-righteousness. Simon, do you see this woman? Jesus saw her as an image bearer of the creator of the universe. Jesus saw her as a child of the living God. Jesus saw her as a soul to be loved. Jesus saw her. As he asks Simon the question, he doesn't wait for a response. Simon, do you see this woman? And he immediately contrasts the responses of Simon's response to his presence versus this woman's response to his presence. Look back with me, starting in verse 44. Turning to the woman, Jesus said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she with her tears has washed my feet and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she hasn't stopped kissing my feet since I came in. You don't anoint my head with olive oil, but she has anointed my feet with perfume." although they were common forms of hospitality. Simon was under no obligation to provide a water basin or even a servant to wash a guest's feet after their long, dusty trip on the road. He was under no obligation to welcome a guest with the traditional welcoming kiss. He was under no obligation to offer refreshing olive oil for the head that would refresh a guest after a hot journey. And because he was under no obligation, he just didn't do it. This woman obviously was under no obligation to do any of this. As a matter of fact, she was expected to not speak to or interact with the guest of honor at all. But ironically, it's this outsider, the one that has been marginalized, the broken, standing on the walls, the spectator that becomes the host of the Savior. Her reaction was not an attempt to earn forgiveness. It was because she had already been forgiven and she just simply couldn't help herself. It was a reaction. Look with me at verse 47. Therefore, I tell you, Jesus says, her many sins have been forgiven. It's that forgiveness that is why she loves like this. So the question becomes, why is there such a stark difference in the reactions of Simon the Pharisee and this woman to being in the presence of Jesus? Is it because one is an extrovert and one is a quiet introvert? Is it because of personalities? Is it because of Enneagram numbers? It is not. It is because one recognizes that there is a debt that cannot be paid, and the other refuses to acknowledge the gravity of their situation. One has tasted and seen the grace of God. One simply hasn't. As Jesus looks at this woman, as he describes and contrasts the different reactions, he says, "Your sins are forgiven." You see, this is a picture of the gospel. The forgiveness of sins. Sin is, simply put, our desire to be independent of God. Our desire to be God ourselves. It's that idea of, Lord, I'll give you all of this, but this other part, I'm convinced I can do better than you. This other thing I'm seeking that I'm convinced that's the thing that's going to complete me. I'm convinced I know my good better than you do. My desires are higher than yours. It's our desire to be independent of God. Tim Keller says that sin is breaking the bottom line rule of the Bible. And that bottom line rule is there is a God and you are not him. That's it. It's that simple. Throughout the Bible, this idea of sin is equated with debt. There is a debt, and someone has to pay it. It's why the student loan forgiveness illustration is so controversial. Because you can't just wipe it out, right? The money has to come from somewhere. That's where we get into the discussions. That's where we get into the arguments. If sin is the debt that has to be paid, It's recognition, A, that I can't pay it, but B, there is an inexhaustible reservoir of grace that can pay that sin. The sin still has to be paid, and there is only one that can pay it. That is Jesus. That's the gospel. The problem is, like Simon the Pharisee, so many of us don't always see our debt as unpayable. Yes, we recognize ourselves as sinners. Yes, I recognize there may be that little corner of my heart that I've kept to myself. Yes, I recognize I've done some wrong things, but I haven't done as many wrong things as that person. I could figure it out. I could do enough right things to balance the scales. We don't recognize our sin as unpayable, and it completely affects the way we view Jesus and the way we react to him. Martin Luther said that when you see yourself as a little sinner, you see Jesus as a little savior. That's Simon the Pharisee. I don't have so much sin that it's that big of a deal. I can go make my sacrifices in the temple. I can keep the laws as best I can, and everything is going to be fine. This woman recognized her own desperation, her unpayable debt, and how that debt was paid by Jesus. As this banquet comes to a close, as Luke pens the last line of the scene, we see Jesus look at the woman and say, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Remember Jesus a couple of weeks ago in Nazareth in the synagogue? They hand him the scroll of Isaiah. He chooses the passage where he declares himself the fulfillment of the prophecy, and he says, "I came to proclaim the release of the captives and free the oppressed. Your sins have been forgiven. Go in peace." Can you imagine what she felt in that moment? The first time in her life, she was free. The first time in her life, she had peace, and it changed everything. She was completely transformed. As you read through the scriptures, specifically through the gospels, I'm going to give you a pro tip on how to study the gospels. As you're reading the stories of Jesus, the best way to apply those stories to your life today is to find yourself in the story. Who am I here? Are you hosting the banquet? Convinced of your own self-righteousness? Proud the fact that you've invited Jesus to dine with you, and you are on that level that you and Jesus can exchange some ideas. You can have a great conversation, maybe agree to disagree on a few things. And everyone's going to watch. Are you standing on the walls, watching it all happen? You're curious. You want to hear what they're talking about, but you're not quite ready to take that step. You're afraid you're not good enough. You're afraid you don't know enough. You're afraid you can't contribute anything. So for now, you're just going to sit back and watch. Or have you been so moved by the presence of a Savior in your life that you cannot help yourself but to worship Him in potentially the most undignified manner you can imagine? Have you recognized the absolute power and greatness and majesty of a God that made a way for your debt to be paid, that loved you so much, He allowed His Son to take your place? Are you completely transformed by an indescribable grace, the grace of God in your life? If you are not, hear me say this morning, you can be. Would you pray with me? God, it is my desperate prayer this morning that You make me, this woman in this story, so overwhelmed by You, recognizing my unpayable debt that has been completely wiped away, that I throw myself at the presence, throw myself at the feet of an all-powerful, all-sufficient Savior. Fill us to the point of absolute overflowing with Your love. We pray these things in Your name. Amen.